plan to go into the book of Romans at this time was a delayed decision. And somewhere along the line, it dawned upon someone of power that this was going to be the 500th anniversary of that date, and therefore we have the book of Romans introduced. Well, that was right on the going through Galatians. And it's like we're really getting a double dose of it. And to look back and to look at this book, I had to go back and to redo a lot of things, a lot of thinking, going back through it again, trying to make sense out of it and come to an understanding of what God is trying to do. Several things have hit me as I looked at that, and one of them is that here I would love to have been a mouse in the corner when Paul was having his understanding of what was going on, because you look at the dramatic shift in his thinking and his what that thinking was leading him to do, and the world was suffering because of that, but he was such a zealot. But then to come to the just a blank wall, hitting a wall, and then to have these conversations, I don't know exactly how it went. Paul reports, "I got my gospel from the Lord." He didn't walk with the Lord. And I don't know if he heard the things or not. He certainly was in contact with Philip. Philip was a follower. So as all this stuff was going on, Paul had to be around when this was going on. And the zeal that he had, I don't know where he necessarily picked that up, of persecuting everybody in the church, but it had to be a result of what he was hearing and what he had experienced. And so I would love to have been able to hear that dialogue between he and the Lord, how he was coming to that understanding, whether it's the same way we do it or not, where we open up the Bible and we're asking God questions and we pour over the Word, we go back and forth. We're just not real certain, but to see what Paul finally came to, and whether that experience took him 14 years, we just know that he makes the comment about 14 years and where he was trying to make sense out of all of this. And when you look at the effort of what he was trying to do, he was trying to understand the mind of God. And the book of Romans, probably like no other book, brings together those ideas so that we can try to understand the mind of God. We can wrestle with this book and come up with all kinds of questions. Last Sabbath in chapter 9, there are all kinds of doors for misunderstanding, and many denominations and followers of people who took some of those concepts in a bad way and starting whole denominations just because of some of the concepts that were given in there. When you look at what Luther gave us, you know, we think that everything he gave was just absolutely incredible. It was the morning. It was about the gospel. He didn't expect to go out and to destroy Rome or go against Rome, the Roman Church. He wanted to say, look at this incredible insight, and expected that they would be very receptive of what he was doing and that the church would accept that. but then he finds out that they didn't. Well, when we look at the things he comes up with, and we think about the truth that he has, well, we could be quoting Luther, and most of his followers did not move one inch beyond him. They took his concepts, took that as the gospel. But boy, when you start reading Luther, there are a lot of concepts that I just absolutely am opposed to. One of them being his concept of the Jews and what was going to happen. In fact, we understand that Hitler built his theory and many of his responses on some of the things that Luther came up with. And then some of the other people that came along and disagreed with Luther and all of a sudden looked in the same book that Luther was looking at and came up with some other strange things that have taken them down a different path. Well, when you look at all those things and you see what was driving Luther and what was driving all of these churches was a correct understanding of what this law is. What are these doctrines? What are these beliefs? Well, in many ways, we think that the devil trembled in when Luther made his declaration. But in reality, he was rejoicing because some of the concepts that were given, some of the things were driving man, were laid down with what Luther was saying, and that is, we have to be doctrinally correct. We have to get all of these doctrines. And you look at the way the churches are. Many of them are established on one main doctrine, a variation from what they had before, and they took those doctrines and were going to fight for those with their life. Protestants were warring against Protestants over some of these concepts that they came up with. And nothing would serve the devil any more than to give them a roadmap that all of them tenaciously following and coming up to the conclusions they did and pitting this whole thing against one another over an erroneous concept that was driving them. Well, I look back at some of the early writings that Mrs. White had that she gave, and if you fell in love with the portrait that she presented of God in her early writings, it was as repulsive as anything that I've ever read in other commentators. Read early writings, and when she had her early visions, some of the portraits of God that she had were just scary. They were horrible. Well, it's finally dawned on me, you know, there are a lot of struggles about acceptance of Mrs. White, but for me personally, it finally dawned on me that I see that her progress in growth and understanding is an example for us. Not to throw her out because she had a wrong concept back here, but to see laid out before us this life that came to a knowledge, very limited knowledge of what God was like, and then how it grew to where her final portrait of God was so beautiful that to see that her book and the portrait that she had of Christ, of all the literature in the world that was written about Christ, hers was laid right alongside the Bible as one of the greatest writings ever about the portrait of God. Well, that's not the portrait that we saw at the beginning. She also started out with this belief system that it's what you believe, amassing all of these various doctrines so that we not only hold a certain category of doctrines, but we all must come to a systematic, similar belief about those things. Well, nothing thrills the devil more than to send us down that path. And when she makes the statements about the progression and what we're going to go through, the portrait that she gives of the children of God at the end when she says, this light will go around the world like lightning, is always in the context of the beautiful portrait that we see what God is like. So the devil doesn't mind that people get involved in a religion whose pursuit is correctness, rightness, expressing these things. He simply loves it. But it is the concept about the portrait of God that he doesn't want the church to get. Now, I used to feel very sorry for those who did not have access to the scripture, especially the people in what we call the Dark Ages. I mean, it was just, the conditions were absolutely horrible. Luther, in order to formulate his ideas, the only place where he had access to scripture, as I understand, was in the convent where there was, or in the, what do they call it? Not a convent, that's more of a monastery, where the Bible was chained to a pillar. He had to go there to read that. I felt so badly for them. But I heard an interview, a man on the street interview, just asking questions about Constitution, asking questions, some questions about the Bible, Bible stories. And the ignorance blew my mind. They had hardly any understanding of the Bible. And in the Dark Ages, that would not have been such a mystery because very few people had that. But you compare that to what we have access to today. There are Bibles everywhere. And yet, go ask the man on the street one of the simplest stories. Ask the children in the schools some of the simplest stories. And they have no idea. They'll take a part of this and a part of that and come up with some kind of concept, religious story. They have no idea. But here we are with the knowledge of God so saturated. Bibles everywhere. And yet, look at the knowledge, not only of religion, look at the knowledge of the character or the mind of God. It's worse than in the Dark Ages. Well, what keeps people from getting into the Word? From your experience, what have you heard that would keep people from going and blowing the dust off of the Bible in their bookshelf somewhere? And I've shared this story before. As a new pastor in the Tyler Longview area, I went around and tried to get into every home, and I went into one home and had a wonderful visit and started to pray with this lady, and I left my Bible in the car, and I said, could I borrow yours? Oh, yes. Yeah, it's on the mantle. And so I went up there, and I got the Bible, and just a layer of dust on it. And I started to dust it off, and she says, oh, I'm so sorry. She says, I don't read that Bible very much, because I understand the more I know, the more I have to do, and therefore, I'm not good. Oh, I didn't even smile in the present. I was just rolling with laughter inside. Well, what would lead a person to that? What has been your experience? What keeps people from picking up that Bible and opening it up to know the mind of God? What do you think they hesitate for?
I think they're used to prove things all the time.
I'm sorry?
I think it's been used to prove this and that. And as one neighbor, when I was a very small child, said, you can prove anything you want to by the Bible.
Yeah, how many times have you heard that? You pick up the Bible and you have all these denominations. Well, I can just go here and I can prove anything I want. That's one of the things. What would be another reason why?
Probably because it reveals more about, they're afraid of what it reveals about themselves rather than
what
it reveals about God.
Okay. So they'd feel condemned. Okay. Anybody else? What would be your, what's your experience, Ron?
Suffer from complacency of Laodicea.
Okay.
We have no needs as long as things are going.
So they don't see their need to. Okay.
You know, I'm comfortable. I'm not really interested. But the minute something happens, we have a tragedy in my life.
Yeah.
Then, you know, the red flags go up, and perhaps then we turn to some source of strength.
Yeah.
But, you know, we're a consumer society. We're an electronic society. We're a busy society with everything else going on, and I just don't have time to worry about going to a church.
Okay. And with some people, if they ever said, if you study the Bible, where do you start? What book do you open up to, and what do you look at? And the reports that we have is we have this full Bible, but some people have taken the first two-thirds of it and thrown it away. And if you do open it, well, I almost need some scholar there to help me understand it. So there's a lot of confusion and so on, keeping people from that, the Word. And I wonder how we would fare as a church. Sometimes I'm really surprised some of the statements that I hear, not in this room, you know, we're very elite here and understand, but if we went through and tried to just ask the person in the pew about the stories in the Bible, I think we'd be really surprised about what's going on. Well, when you look at that, God says, I have displayed my mind. I've displayed my will. I've displayed my character in that Bible. And we could get so involved in studying the book of Romans that we could get so caught up with these terms of righteousness and justice, justification and God's will of keeping some people out. He's chosen some, and hasn't these others, and predestination, and all of these things that come out of the Bible, which I think is another attempt that the devil has in trying to keep things confused. But no matter what he does, do we still have access to the knowledge of God? Well, in today's, it's talking about how the Jews were so blessed because they had so many advantages. They had the prophets, they had the laws, they had all of these things that was available. And yet many times God would go to those that were not Jews and reveal himself to them, and they would zealously begin advocating what God is like. And it says that God many times will do that to create jealousy in the heart of other people, the people that are supposed to know. Now, I know that the one that introduced me to Christ had the birth of our child, our daughter, and the questions in my mind, what would I give her? That was just overwhelming me. And the one who the Holy Spirit used to bring me was Billy Graham. You know, and we so praised him, and some of the people I remember saying, boy, he's really good, and he's almost an Adventist because he believes in the Sabbath. And here again, we start using these as a criteria. But sometimes God will do what he's done in the past. We feel that we're a church of destiny, a church that God has brought into existence, and a job to do. And don't be surprised if God uses some outside this church to accomplish what he wanted us to do. There's no difference. And we can look at this wonderful, wonderful book where Paul came to this amazing insight about what God was trying to do. And all of this stuff that we have created as our religion, as Seventh-day Adventists, what we're known for. Well, there is a very troubling text in the one today in Romans 10 that, boy, it really causes you to begin wondering what in the world is all of this about. In Romans 10 and verse 4. So Paul's objective in Romans is trying to help us understand the simplicity and the clear understanding of how we have this relationship with God. What kind of assurance do we have? So Paul went all the way back, picked up all those stories, all those concepts, and comes up with the story in Romans. And it becomes more beautiful and clearer as you read that book of Romans until you come to this verse, Romans 10 and verse 4. Let me go ahead and read the verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire in my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. To whom is Paul referring to here? What's the context? Who's he writing about? Is that one of those stories that... Who's Paul writing about? Pardon? Yes. He's referring to his brothers, the Jews. And the whole idea was God blessed them. God gave them all these things. They had all of these ceremonies. They had all of this stuff. And Paul was trying to show why God worked through them. And did he neglect, or is he neglecting people who don't have that blessing? And so, my heart's desire, and that's very, very weak, because he says, my heart just craves what he's going to say. He wants them to be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing what God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, where have commentators taken that? What is the possibility of the meanings of what Paul is saying here? Christ is the end of the law. Well, what did he learn back there in the wilderness? What are the options that you have heard how this can be taken? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Give me a variety of what you think that possibly could mean. Christ is the end. Any of you have any marginal references there?
Yeah.
Culmination. Okay. And when it says that, what does that seem to open the door for you as far as...
stuff together. It's all come to this.
Okay. Okay. So it all comes together in Christ. And by the way, there is a nuance here that I think is really important. When Paul is talking about law, when he talks about the Ten Commandments specifically, in the Greek, there's a little thing called an article. The article where it says the law. Well, in this context, that is gone. So Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments only. It's all law. Everything God said and did is encapsulated under that concept, under law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but it's Ten Commandments plus everything else God did. Jesus is the end of that. And so yours says the culmination. What other ideas do you get? What possibilities could that be? Because what are some of the interpretations of this that you have heard?
It's done away with.
Done away with. So Christ came in and did away with it, and it seems to be, they seem to imply that there once was a time when God said the way to be saved is to do this and this and this and that law, and Jesus came along and did away with that way of being saved. So that's a possibility. Any other possibilities of what that could mean? How do you take it when you read that? Lead that one up to the scholars. Be careful. Okay, yes. And in our church, that was a huge argument in 1888. Now, is this the Ten Commandment law or the ceremonial law? Folks, we were babies in our understanding, and therefore we were trying to still follow that policy of it's what you know, and to know exactly what it is so we know we have this many doctrines and they all say this about specific things about it, and we all need to believe all those things. And so here are some options that we've come up with that, and denominations have been either influenced or formed over this concept. Christ is the end of the law. Well, let me read something to you, and then we're going to bat something around just a little bit. This comes from Patriarchs and Prophets. And Adam and Eve, at their creation, had a knowledge of the law of God. They were acquainted with its claims upon them. Its precepts were written upon their hearts. When man fell by transgression, the law was not changed, but a remedial system was established to bring him back to obedience. What could that mean? A remedial system. Well, she says, the promise of a Savior was given, the sacrificial offerings pointing forward to the death of Christ as the great sin offering were established. But had the law of God never been transgressed, there would have been no death, no need of a Savior. Consequently, there would have been no need for sacrifices and law. Wait a minute. You mean all that stuff was added that by that somehow we're saved?
Was it added or it just became verbal?
Okay, good. What do you think?
I think it just became verbal.
Okay, so it was something that was
already in existence.
Okay.
From God.
Mm-hmm.
Because everything was planned out, everything is planned.
Okay, beautiful. So, were the Ten Commandments in existence before the creation?
Well, Rob, as a therapist, when a person comes to you and they had a broken relationship, what do you start to do it? You start to spell out what does it mean to love one another.
Uh-huh.
What you start to give them, how do you listen to each other? How do you acknowledge and confirm each other's emotions?
Mm-hmm.
We start doing things that if you're really connected, you don't have to tell them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Once that connection's been broken through something, then you have to start going through the steps to help them understand and re-clarify.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And so you have to explain to them, if you want a relationship, here are the principles of a relationship.
Right.
You violate those things, you no longer have that. Now, there are natural laws. As a parent, do we ever have to explain to our children natural law and the consequence? What would some of those be? Do we ever have to explain the law of gravity? Yes. Yeah. So here's something that seems very obvious. But mother's saying, too high and a foolish move, you're going to break something. Got to explain these things to them. Here is the concept that there was once a time when there was no law. Well, what did our fall have to do with adding a law? What is the mind of God? Did God now have to install something that nobody ever realized before? And remember some of the statements, we said them in here before. How did the angels react when they discovered there was a law? Anybody? Anybody remember?
We substitute the word character instead of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Just never use the word law anymore. Just insert character. So when you talk about the law of God, instead of read it as the character of God.
Yes.
And everything you kind of flows describing God's character.
Yes.
So the Ten Commandments, written, finally had to be written. It's just an amplification, and we work back to the character of God.
So it's a definition, of a description of what God is like.
So the angels in heaven, when now God gives a written law, they say, well, we knew that all along.
Yeah. Yeah. And so there were some things that were very, very obvious to them. But when they were spelled out, they were shocked. And the devil emphasized this. Good morning.
Satan's accusations of God, of fact that there had to be, you know, explanations of God's character through the written law or through ceremony.
Yes.
To dispute or dispel Satan's accusations that God's unfair.
Yes.
God is unjust.
And so here was a statement that they have never had to deal with before, because if you were to ask any unfallen being before all of this stuff happened, what do you think their remark would be if someone says, "Is God kind?" They wouldn't even have brought that up. The whole issue is nothing has been changed from the very beginning. Nothing has been added to alter what we need to do to get back with God. Nothing. So, when we look at everything that God said, was He knew that sin would cause this separation. To sit down and to talk to God face to face and ask the questions was no more an option. In fact, it was no more in the heart of anyone that did not want to invite Him to come in. And then we can have that conversation. But when you recognize this, from the very beginning, the mind of God never had to add anything other than to amplify or give us something so that we could see into the mind and the heart of God more clearly than what we ever have before. So if the ceremonial law, if the Ten Commandment law is a description of something that already exists, how is it that we took the description, we took the steps to amplify what the character of God is like, and made our religion out of that? When it says that Christ is the end of the law, one of the options from the Greek standpoint is that He's the goal. That all of these things were describing the character of Christ and what He would do. Therefore, He's the culmination. All of those were a foreshadowing. But there's another depth. When we get to know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, no one will have to define for you what is right or what is wrong. No one will have to ever use a law. Well, does that mean that we're eventually going to do away with all those? Absolutely not. What it's trying to do is to say, when you really know God and He puts His love and He writes it on your heart and on your mind, then do you have to question, what is the right thing to do with my brother, with my sister? What methods do I use? What information do I use? How then shall I act? Well, Jesus Christ is the total example of how to relate with God. You will come to know Him in such a way where no one is going to have to sit down and say, now this is how you treat people. This is how you treat that child. This is what you do. Because love in the heart will inform you of what to do. Christ then, as Paul is saying, is that we now know the mind and the heart of God. All the ceremonial system was to describe for us what God is doing for us out of our eyesight, out of our knowledge. And one of the examples of that was Abraham. When Abraham left, he said he's going to have a child. Abraham had no evidence, but he finally said, I'm too old, Sarah's too old, it's totally impossible to have a child with us. Therefore, I have no option. I trust you. And behind the scenes, what was it said about Abraham? There was no circumcision. There was no ceremonial law. There was no definition of the Ten Commandments. Abraham trusted God. And God did what? Counted him righteous. The entire gospel is trying to spread it out before people so that our concluding decision is, Father, I can trust you. Now, after that experience, and he says, Abraham is righteous. Did Abraham fall?
Yes.
Over and over again. Did Abraham try to do it on his own? Over and over. Did that affect how God saw Abraham? No, he's continually trying to give him deeper and deeper insights until he finally got him to the place. Let me bring you to the place of the most supreme sacrifice you can give. Do you love me? Do you trust me that you will give your son? Without question, Abraham got up and went. Now, God wasn't there to kill Isaac. But God had to push him to the very edge so that Abraham could finally see what it's like to give your son for a sinful human being. All God was trying to do was to open his mind, his heart, to a human being. Well, what does man do with that knowledge? In chapter 9, yes, please.
I was reading just last night, Dr. Jennings, how David, when he was a boy with his sheep, he could take on the lions because he wasn't secure in himself. He knew God was with the Goliath. He was trusting in God. He got to be powerful and secure as a king, and then he began to trust himself, and that's when he took Bathsheba and so on.
Yes.
He became... He was powerful now. He was secure.
Yes.
All right.
Yeah. And so when our religious response leads us to the place to where I'm doing everything God wants us to do, then we relax. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm believing all those things. Well, all those things are beautiful insights into the character of God, but we can get to the place where we feel like we're secure, there is no more. When what he's trying to do is to help us understand the depth of his love over and over, giving us the insights. And therefore, Mrs. White comes to the place where she says, and the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need for any law or sacrifices. Paul is taking it all, summarizing it, where he could put it in its simplest form. It shocked me, he says, All of these things that I was doing all of my life, thinking I was pleasing God, thinking I was making myself secure, when in reality I had it all wrong. And what is God doing? God is at work in your heart to will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, we will come to the place where we can be trusted throughout eternity, not because we are performing perfectly all of the various beliefs and regulations that our church requires. And now I understand why Mrs. White pled with the church, please don't put our doctrine down in a code. Please don't write a series of commentaries on our beliefs. Please don't put that down. I didn't understand, because God says there's more and more I want to reveal to you. But the danger is, the moment you write all those things down, we begin believing that's the criteria. The criteria is knowing Him. And when I pick up that word to say, Father, please, reveal to me who You are. Help me to understand more and more clearly who You are. Christ is the end of the law, in that I don't have to follow some prescription. But in knowing Him, I find myself following every one of those prescriptions. It's a strange thing. One is to do it to be saved. One is that I find myself doing, and it's as big a surprise to me as it was the angels in heaven. They were doing all of those things naturally and were shocked that there was such a thing as a law, because Christ in me will produce those things. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the beautiful description that Paul had the courage to describe. And sometimes it's so complicated to us. And now I see that there is an enemy that wants it to look that way, so that I will avoid picking up the word and have my mind exposed to the glory of God. That is what He's fearing. Please guide us as we develop in our relationship and our knowledge of You. And I ask again for Ernie and for Sue. I plead, Father, that their strength and their courage will be great. And we have seen Your miracle in their life. And, oh Father, if we see it again, we will rejoice as we did before. And I pray that You'll please help each one of us to be the kind of support that we can. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.